The title of my message this evening is True Communion is Experiential Communion. Too long have God's children walked in that which is a figure of the true. Too long have we been satisfied with the emblems rather than the real substance of Christ. Too long have we been robbed from really communing with Jesus at His table. Now, I don't know if any of you are with me yet. It seems like you are far off. But I want you to come on in and hear what I'm saying. I want to bring to you some truths tonight that if you'll lay hold of it, can transform your life. I am saying the church has been too satisfied with crackers and wine rather than feeding upon the Lord Jesus Himself. I am saying the church has been too satisfied with the waters of baptism rather than dying to self and rising to walk a newness of life. I am saying that we have been robbed from knowing what is the true table of the Lord. We have not, as God had intended, been eating and drinking in fellowship with Him. But it is God's will that we understand the communion and these other things and understand them as something to be experienced and not just something to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we read, as Paul is teaching on what we call communion or the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. Paul said, what I have delivered, I have received from the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. Now, the disciples had been commanded by Christ to go out and prepare a Passover supper. Understand that they were living in the Old Covenant. Jesus had not yet died for their sins. It was imminent, but they did not know it. They were still living on the feast of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacle, lamb sacrifices, the whole bit of the Old Testament typological system. And Jesus told His disciples, go and prepare a supper that we may eat the Passover, because the Passover was nigh. And this little band was going to go up into a room and have a Passover meal together, as all the other Jewish families would be doing. And so they prepared the typical Passover dinner in an upper room, and it was all on the table. And Jesus went up there with them, and to their surprise, He departed from the ritual of the Passover. Although He was to give Himself as the Passover lamb the very next day. Instead of the Passover supper, Christ was instituting a new order of things. He took only one cup of the many rounds of drinks at the Passover and a simple loaf, sheath of bread from the table, and from that He made His own supper, which after that time would no longer be called the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. And so we read in verse 20 of the same chapter, When you come together, therefore, in one to one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about how they come together and how they're doing it wrong. And here he calls it the Lord's Supper. It was not the same as the Passover. It was changed and given a brand new name, and the Passover was abrogated. It was finished. It was done away and replaced with the Lord's Supper. Christ left the bitter herbs on the table and did not touch them, although they were part of the Passover meal, signifying and reminding them of the bitterness that they had in Egypt. And Christ did not partake of them, but left them on the table, because he did not want us looking back into the bitterness of our sin for life in bondage in this world. But rather, he wanted us to look back only to him, no further. Only back to the cross. Only back to our salvation. And for this cause, Paul says, "Do this in remembrance of me," Jesus said. He quoted him. "Do this in remembrance of me, not in remembrance of your Egypt out there." In the Lord's Supper, we offer no Passover lamb sacrifice dish in anticipation of Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. For the Passover lamb has already been offered once and for all. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Hebrews 10:10 says, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And the 12th verse says, "But this man," notice the emphasis on man, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And John 6:54 says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." As we feed on Christ, the Son of Man, really, that is, as we really feed on him, we have eternal life. By eating and drinking of Christ in the Spirit, not in the emblems, but in that which it points to, in the Spirit, we also sit down with Christ with authority with God. That is, we're on God's right hand. That is, we become his right-hand man of authority. That is, he invests his authority in us as being in the Son, in heavenly places, in the Spirit. And I'm talking about in the spiritual realm. What I'm saying is constant communion with Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, in the spiritual realm, allows us to have Christ's life now and forever. So we can live the Christ life now by having his Spirit and be one with Christ eternally. The communion bread and wine, like the baptismal waters, and like the Old Testament sin offerings, and like the Old Testament feasts, and like the Old Testament circumcisions, and like the Old Testament Sabbath, is only a legal witness and a legal transitional stand-in for the true spiritual substance. We read in part of this in Colossians 2:17, where he says, 16 and 17, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink," meaning in the meat and drink offerings in the feasts, or in respect of a holy day, the feast days, or of the new moon in the feast days, or of the Sabbath, which is a part of the feast days and also a separate day, which are a shadow. Not a real thing, only a shadow of things to come. But the body or the substance that casts the shadow is of Christ. He is saying the feast of tabernacle, of the feast of Passover with the lamb, with the meal, and the feast of Pentecost with its wave offerings and so forth, and the feast of tabernacles with its sacrifices and so forth, and all the Sabbath rest days and all the rest which they did are only prefiguring and pointing to the real thing. And they only stand in for those by faith looking and waiting for the real thing to come. They are all outward acts of inward faith, pointing towards spiritual truths that we are to come into. I want to emphasize, we are to leave the Sabbath day and come into the Sabbath. We are to leave the circumcision of the flesh and come into the circumcision of the Spirit. And that is true with each of these things that I have mentioned. What I'm saying is we need to embrace the spiritual experientially and not hang back into that which was only a figure of that which is to come. We are to come into the spiritual experience of the feast of Passover by accepting Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, as the scripture says he was, which died for the sins of the world, and therefore have God forgive us our sins by a sin substitute, have our sins imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us, so that we can be in a covenant or a contract with God, or else we have no hope. It is not enough to have a Passover back there. We must experience the true Passover and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, because the scripture talks about us fellowshipping with God and with his Son. And we are to come into the spiritual experience of Pentecost and not just have a feast day pointing toward it, but receive the Holy Ghost, being baptized in the Spirit and speaking in other tongues as the Holy Ghost gives the utterance, that we might have power to witness even to the end of the earth so the Lord can come. We are also to come into the spiritual experience of tabernacle and not just build some booths over our heads and keep a fast day and a seven-day feast all the other things that are involved in the feast, but we are to come into a time when we are at one with God in the Feast of Atonement, where our sins are no longer carried by a legal process, but where we walk experientially one with him. And that's what's coming to pass up ahead, my friend. And move into the spiritual feast of booths, where we have disengaged ourselves from the foundations in this world and really be pilgrims and strangers here whose citizenship is in heaven in fact and in deed, being ambassadors of God and looking for his coming. We are to come into the spiritual experience of circumcision. Colossians 2:11-15 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now, the Jewish circumcision is a circumcision made with hands. cutting off flesh. He wants us to come into a different type of circumcision, one made without man. It's not the doing of man. It's not cutting off the real flesh of man. In putting off the body of the flesh, I'm leaving of the sins out because it's not in your manuscripts, although it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference. In putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, what's the circumcision of Christ? Circumcision is to circumscribe, to cut around, to cut off, buried with him in baptism. That is spiritual circumcision, wherein you also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, something that God has done, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, a spiritual quickening, having forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And that's not all. And having spoiled principalities and powers, which he did on the cross, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it by raising from the dead, being caught up to the right hand of God. Now, we need also to come into the truth, the spiritual experience of the Sabbath. Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 6, says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And you know the Sabbath day came from the fact that on the seventh day of creation, God rested or ceased from his works, so man was to cease from works on the seventh day, pointing toward the time when we would truly cease from our works. Because he says, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest," and Shabbaton means rest, or Sabbatismos in Greek, "seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, that is in the Psalms, "Today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from him. Let us labor, therefore," or strive earnestly, "to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." We need, I had a Seventh-day Adventist pushing me and claiming that I have neglected the Word of God by not keeping the Sabbath day. He said, "You don't keep the Sabbath." And I said, "The truth of it is, brother, that I keep the Sabbath and you don't. You only keep the sign of the Sabbath. You only keep the Sabbath day, which is a sign, the Scripture says, pointing toward the true Sabbath. But you only follow a sign until you get to that which it points to. And once you get to that which it points to, you no longer need the sign. Why don't you come on in and have the Sabbath, brother? You don't have any rest in your soul." God wants us to come into the rest in the Holy Ghost. But he wants the Holy Ghost to be able to lead us that we might walk in that rest. For Paul said in Galatians that the Spirit be habitually or continually walking in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. For the lower nature has a strong desire to down the Spirit. And the spirit has the strongest desire to down the lower nature. And these two are locked in a mutual warfare, one with another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But when you surrender and to God as Christ surrendered continually, then and only then do you quit having a striving within. Then there isn't a battle between your soul through the flesh and your spirit man, your newly begotten spirit, trying to bring the soul into conformity with the spirit. Then you don't go by the pull of the flesh and all these things pulling, but you're traveling in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in the spirit. And brother, you realize that this low life is nothing but a piece of colorless, non-reality, lifeless, transitional gauze out in space someplace that has no depth or color or life or glory to it. But the spiritual realm is where it's at. Now Israel, I'm going to say something that's going to shock some of you now, but I'll say it anyway. Israel could have had a spiritual Pentecost at Sinai. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I realize I'm speaking now to them that are full age, and it's liable to choke a little bit to babies, but you can chew along the edges of it. 1 Corinthians 10:2. I think I'll start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized. They were baptized unto Moses. Now, only unbelief made Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacle a type of that to come. They should have been able to have a spiritual experience right there. They could have accepted Moses as God's Savior for them from the bondage of sin in Egypt, for he saved them from out of Egypt. Did he not? Did he not? Was he not he their Savior from their sin and bondage in Egypt as he brought them out of that place? They could repent to God for their sins and made God and Moses the Lord of their lives. Now by Lord, I do not mean deity. I mean master, even as Jesus Christ was called Lord. God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and God. Lord and Christ. God hath made him. Made him. The man. God doesn't make God. He's made him Lord and he's made him the anointed one. That doesn't mean he made him deity. It means he made him Lord. He exalted him and given him a name above every other name. He put him in the highest place that all should serve him. That made him Lord. And he called him to be even their Lord, even right downhill. Now, even as they had others that they called Lord. And Moses then would lead them unto God, saying only what the Father gave him to speak. And God could have accepted the Red Sea crossing by faith as their baptism unto Moses. Now I know I'm going to startle some people, but I'll give it to you anyway. And with unity and holiness of hearts, God could come down upon all Israel at Mount Sinai and not Moses only, for they would all be holy. And God could give them his spirit right then and there and not have to wait millenniums to baptize them in the Holy Ghost. And the tabernacle would be the new covenant church. For God would surely make a new covenant with them right then and there. And they would have had the millennium in the promised land, and God would dwell with them. This was what was open to them. But they pushed it off twice. Clear off to when Christ actually came, and then they rejected him and pushed it off until it came a second time up ahead. Twice they have pushed it off. 1,500 years one time and 2,000 years the next time. Now, Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 12 and 14 say this, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." But he said in verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments," then he gave them a long list of things that he would do to them. But they did not give him opportunity to come down and tabernacle with them and walk among them as he wanted to. Therefore, he had to come down into in a Shekinah glory in the smoke of the incense to hide it to the high priest only, which represented God, which Moses prefigured, Christ, which Moses prefigured, and only then on the Day of Atonement, pointing to the day when Christ would come, because the people would not accept him and let him come down and tabernacle among them and walk among them as he said he would do if they would obey him, which they did not. And he would do all of this without doing any violence to Scripture, because the Scripture wasn't written yet. Now, of course, God would either have to incarnate himself in a God-created seed in a virgin at that time and not wait for Mary up in the future and die for our sins in order for all the sacrifices to be fulfilled, or else God in his foreknowledge would not have instituted sacrifices. The previous saints would then be condemned by the righteousness of Israel. The very fact that these saints would accept him and follow him wholly would judge those who did not. And we've got good precedence for this in Scripture. The previous saints would be condemned by the righteousness of Israel, and God would forgive the past sins of Israel due to their experiential entering into the covenant. Now listen. Legally entering in requires a substitute sacrifice. If you have not been justified by the law, by fulfilling it, you have to have somebody standing in for you to take your crime. And if you are not going to experientially move in, if you're only going to be legally, it has to have somebody to legally do it for you. Who died for Jesus Christ? Nobody. He was justified. If we would experientially enter in and do righteously, he could forgive the past sins. But we have not. We have to live in a legal forgiveness and a legal perfection. Thank God for the legal. While he's working on us to bring us into the experiential, which at this time in the history of the world, man has not yet entered into. But God promises they will before he comes. But if you move experientially, then you don't require that sacrifice, one substituting for you. The substitute is because you're not. Now, you see, the problem is that a lot of Christians are awfully short-sighted because, first of all, they don't think very deep, and they haven't thought very deep, and they don't get much revelation, and they only look at it as it is. But remember that Judas did not have to sell Christ. God made him with a free moral will. God never made him do that. He never made him. It's true the devil entered into him, but he opened up to it. Now, the Calvinists say that Judas was under the bondage of the will and could do nothing to help himself and could not do otherwise than to sell Christ, for God had predestined him and put it in him to sell Christ, which makes God guilty of killing his own son and of sin. And then that he then was predestined to go to the lake of fire, which makes God a respecter of persons, having chosen one out to send him to hell for doing something that he made him do and could not help, and judged him for it. Now see, that is not the God I serve. Now, what if Judas had not sold Christ? So then the scripture would be broken. No. Because God saw by foreknowledge that he would sell him. And if he did not, if he decided not to, God would see that also, wouldn't he? Then he would not have written it, would he? Israel had an opportunity to accept Jesus when he came. He did. And if they had, there would have been no second coming. They would have had the millennium right then and there. They would have got filled with the Holy Ghost at Pentecost like the rest of them. But the same thing happened close back at Sinai when you bring them into the promised land. They could have had their life in God at that time. God only held it off and held it off and held it off, giving men an opportunity. And when he saw that there was no one worthy, no one able to redeem man, no one who would walk righteously, he then did something he'd never done before. He then created a seed in Mary for the power of the highest, a male seed, because only a male seed can join with a female seed, and bring forth a son. This day have I begotten. He called the Son of Man, made like unto his brethren, born under the law. But this last Adam was like the first Adam before the fall. He did not have a fallen nature. That's why he never sinned as a baby while he was growing up, not even once. He was tempted in all points. As we are tempted, he could sin, just like Adam, the first Adam could sin. He was innocent like the first Adam. He could sin like the first Adam. He did not have a fallen spirit like the first Adam didn't have a fallen spirit before he fell. He had no propensity to sin. Unlike us, he had not... See, Adam mortgaged eternal life, and Adam did something terrible. Adam made a choice between the revelation of God feeding his mind, telling him what he needed to know, and eating of a tree of knowledge. Knowledge of good and evil. Not a tree of sin. A tree of knowledge of good and evil. And eating of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, he chose that, and God withdrew his presence and put him out of the garden. And now he had to go by a knowledge of good and evil, which all of us have. It's called our conscience, which is a knowledge of good and evil. Man never had a conscience before the fall. He didn't need a conscience to judge good and evil. He had God telling him what to do, and he lived by that. Jesus Christ had no conscience. This makes some people fall over backwards and foam at the mouth because they've never thought of it before. But there's nothing wrong with this. He had no conscience. He lived by the word of the Father. Every word that cometh from his mouth is what he lived by, like Adam in the garden. He lived like it was intended for man to live before the fall. God finally did this in the fullness of time, because there would be no hope for mankind if he did not. But if man had walked right, see, God never created this world wanting and his only begotten Son to die. Man, he never needed Christ to die. All Adam had to do is continually walk in the image of God, being made into his likeness, and just obey God, refuse the devil, and he'd need no Savior. And he'd people the earth after his own kind. But he failed. And lastly, we are also to come into the spiritual experience
of communion at the Lord's table. We read in John 6:56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now, if you partake of the emblems by faith and have been baptized by faith, you are legally saved and you are legally in Christ. He that hath been baptized has put on Christ, the scripture says. That's legal. But he's talking about dwelling in him and him in him. He is talking about a communion, a life. Because you see, if we have all the members in this body that have the same blood and the same flesh all commune with one another in this body, by reason of the blood that goes to every one of them, keeps them all furnished, keeps them all moving in the same. There is something in the Spirit where we can commune, the Bible says, with the Father and with the Son. Now, Son means that which comes forth. And the Bible makes it very clear. He said, this man has sat down on the right hand of God forever. This man. He's talking about humanity. Now, there is a communion that we can have. The Son is an advocate or an intercessor between us and the Father. And there is he which rose again, having flesh and blood, not denying the deity of Christ, but I'm talking about the humanity. Not denying that he always, you know, is God manifest in the glorified Son of God. I understand that. But we're talking about he, the Son of Man, who is an intermediary. He's our high priest. Because, you see, he's made like unto us. That's why he can succor us, because he has been tempted in all points like as we, and God is not tempted, neither tempteth he any man, the scripture says. So we cannot say that's deity he's talking about, because deity was not tempted by clear scripture. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not that you are worthy, this is an adjective, unworthily, in an unworthily manner, come into judgment, as the Greek means, not discerning the Lord's body. And 1 Corinthians tells us who the Lord's body is, the saints. We are the Lord's body, members of his body. We make up with others the Lord's body. We are to discern the Lord's body. He does not want us, his children, fighting one another. He wants us to be willing to love one another because he loves them. I want to tell you something. God loves the legalist. He loves him. He does not have negative attitudes about him like you and I might have. So he's a legalist. Sure, he wants to follow God so clearly. He's going to do everything like this. He doesn't understand some things. But we shouldn't kick him out of the nest because he doesn't understand. He's trying to follow God exactly. He counts his little mint and cumin seeds out for when his tithes. He wants to do everything to right before God. Let's don't cast him away. God loves the fanatic. He's always the fanatic. God didn't have a bad attitude towards him. Jesus didn't have a bad attitude. He loves him. Do you know why he's a fanatic? Because he wants the Spirit so bad that he's pushing himself into it a bit. There's no reason to kick him out because he's pushing himself into it. God loves the man in wrong doctrine. He's always got a long nose at him. He doesn't know as much as us. Well, suppose you got a brother that's not as bright as you. You're going to kick him out and beat him over the head all the time because he's not as bright as you? He can't help it. He doesn't have your superior brain. He's still a soul. He's still God, the Father's Son. God loves him. You know, parents love the retarded children as well as the ones that are not retarded. So why should we kick out the retarded? I'm glad that God's a lot more benevolent than we. He loves those that lie against us and accuse us. He loves those that commit adultery. Boy, that was a weak one. God so loved the world, he didn't wait till they're all perfect to start loving them. He loves them. Just because they have trouble controlling themselves doesn't mean he doesn't love them. Do you quit loving your children? They can't control themselves? Huh? Met some little girl the other day, some little fella, and she came, little girl, and she came up and she says, I messed up my pants. You know, I tell you right out. Well, I still love her, even though she can't control herself yet. See, man is so hard on one another. We are so carnal and ungodly in our attitudes with one another. God must discern one another. Just because demons are put so much pressure that we don't know how to resist them properly, doesn't mean he doesn't love us. If a dog attacks your little child and your child is ah, 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 and all this, you don't quit. So I quit loving you then. If you can't handle that dog, I quit loving you. Why should we do that? Because some mad dog of a demon spirit is attacking us. Oh, I'm glad for a loving, benevolent God. Chapter 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be smart or dumb, whether we have this theology or that theology, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were testifying, where were the rest of the members? Verse 21, little freedom here, you understand, to bring a point across. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, really, I need to qualify a little bit. We all should be testifying, but not all in a present condition from the pulpit. We need to be in a place where we can all edify. Everybody should be in a place to edify. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You members which seem to be more feeble, you are necessary according to the word of God. John 17, 20 through 24. Neither pray I for these alone, Jesus is saying, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I am praying for future generations, is what he's saying. The Son of Man prayed for you, that they all may be one,
as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. The Greek doesn't have one. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, complete in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now does God love you? Jesus said he loves you as he loved him. Now that ought to settle the hash of that lying spirit once and for all. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. He's been given glory, my friend. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's foreknowledge. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, say this. I'm talking about discerning the Lord's body now. I'm talking about fellowshipping one with another in spiritual communion. From whence come wars? And fightings among you. Wars and fightings among you. I got a letter that I'm supposed to answer from a professor down in Oregon. He read the Balance magazine. He said not one kind word about us or the magazine. And paradoxically, it's from the converted Catholics. And paradoxically, he put a sticker up on top from John Huss that said, I can't remember the exact words, but said that he was committed to the Word of God only. Because when he was hailed before the cardinals and the prelates, he thought he'd get a chance to debate on the grounds of Scripture. And to his shock and surprise and horror, he found out they wanted no debate on the Scripture. Do you believe in the Catholic tradition, yes or no? And that settled it, whether he was of the devil or of God. And they put a robe upon him, and a scepter in his hand, and a cross upon his head, and made him go up the way like Christ and float on it, that I am of my father the devil, or some such thing. I can't remember exactly. Something of that. And of course, he said other words along the way. I am not of the father, but of Jesus Christ whom I love, and so forth. And this man, having this sticker, wrote me and said, I want to ask you about your doctrine. And he said, don't hedge. And then he said, and not answering won't help your cause. And so here was one that looked like he sat as the Catholic Pope, judging all men's doctrines and truths, and then he asked the questions, and not one of them was from the Bible. He never asked me a Bible question to see whether I was biblically sound. He asked me a traditional question. Do you believe in the councils of Chalcedony, and you believe in the councils of Nicaea? And he went on with this. And after having a sticker up here saying to the word of God only am I bound. And he's doing to me exactly what the Catholic priest did to him. Because they wanted to argue on the basis of their counsels instead of the word. And he comes doing the same thing, checking me by post-apostolic counsels, including the Council of Chalcedony, in which they said that if you believe that Mary was the mother of Christ rather than the mother of God, you were damned. And if you know enough about the council, it had the compromise formula of Eusebius. It had a compromise between two things. They brought a little bit of modal monachianism in to counteract Arianism. They had Athanasius doctrines, etc. And they had builded it finally into this thing. And he never did ask me a Bible question. And you see, wars and fightings. He's trying to pick a fight with me. A theological fight. Based on councils and tradition. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? I'm going to tell them that I am not bound by councils because they are not my foundation, but like Huss and the like the reformers, I point back to the Bible. And that I believe that the Holy Ghost is the author of this book, and the Holy Ghost gave the words in this book he wanted us to use to define the doctrine of the book. And that when they have to go outside of the doctrine and get Eusebius' compromise formula and a few other things, and use those words to define the doctrine of the book as though the Holy Ghost did not know what he was saying, then they then are guilty of heresy, not me. You can't judge a man by the Bible by judging by something else. And that if he uses other things in his faith that is not in the word, and I use this, and I put together the word to define the word, then I am the one who is on the solid basis, not him. And if he wants to talk about truth, he should talk about on the basis of the word and not things that are not in the word. A very common thing. The average person wants to judge you by a council. They will say, do you believe in the council? No, I don't believe in council. I care not a straw for any council. Chalcedony, Trent, Nicaea, or any other one. I only care about the word of God. If I'm wrong in the word, show me in the word, but that's the only place I'll deal with. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Adulteresses, as the Greek has it, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth, or has a strong craving, even to the point of envy? He wants us so bad. But he gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And chapter 5 and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so in discerning the Lord's body, we should confess our sins one to another. If we have wronged a brother, we should leave our offering at the altar, as it were, and go to that brother and make it right. For we are worthy only in Christ, but we should drink the cup of the Lord worthily.
That is, having been forgiven of all sins, made things right with one another, be pure in our conscience, and then, being weak and fallible, sinners saved by grace, we can partake of the body and blood of the Lord in type, and then we can move on in so that we may begin to partake of it experientially and have that life flowing from that spiritual union, which comes by faith, walking in Him by faith, appropriating by faith, recognizing that you are dead to sin and don't have to live any longer in it. Recognizing you don't have to give way to thoughts that come into your mind, but you can try the Spirit, throw Him out, tell Him, get behind you, nothing doing. I'm not doing what you tempt me of. And walking on free. And recognizing that as we do that and begin to open up and loving Him, He will love us, and we will begin to have a spiritual relationship. Now, we come to a place in the meeting for communion emblems because we want to remember the Lord's death and resurrection until He come, recognizing that we stand in need and we are legally saved. Which salvation is being contested, and the reason the accuser of the brethren is day and night before the Lord is only one reason, because it's not experiential. If we were walking experientially free from sin, the accuser of the brethren would not be allowed in the courts of heaven at all. But because we do sin, the devil sees every opportunity and reason why he should accuse us. And he doesn't yet understand God's mystery. And he is accusing, he is baffled, he is frustrated, he didn't understand how come we're getting by with all this. I mean, he rebelled and he got kicked out, and we're rebellious, and we're living on in the glory of the Lord, and he doesn't understand it, because he lives in darkness. And he's constantly accusing, what about them? And all those that listen to him do the same and accuse one another. And we can't understand why God would love that person. Now what we're going to do is this. I would like the brethren to come. And I would like to just stand back of the tables of the emblems of the Lord. And what we're going to do when they have uncovered the tables is ask music ministry to come up and partake first. And while music ministry is partaking, I would like two or three in music ministry to lead in singing. And then I would like some of those, and as they partake, I would like the others in music ministry to come up. And finally, then the last one in music ministry to go down and partake, so they can come back up and join. This will be our worship service, right during communion. Now, first, music ministry will partake of the emblems. And then, right at the tail end, I would like the elders to come in and their wives, one each, and partake of the emblems. And as the service progresses, I would like, we don't want a big crowd downhill, but I would like to always keep just a few people in back of the table, maybe four or five. And as people partake, others just keep coming up, and you partake of these emblems. And then you go back to your seat and continue in one body praising the Lord with us. If you wish to slip into the prayer room and pray, you can do that. If you need to go over to a brother and ask him to meet you in there and confess your sin to him, with him, your fault with him, ask him to forgive you. Do that. If you have something against someone, take care of it. You can go walk right up to him and ask him to forgive you right there before you take communion. And we'll do this until everyone has been served. And so don't build a big line up, because you won't need to do that. Just wait till the line gets down near the end. Now, would you play, please, quietly, softly? I want to talk for just a moment before music ministry comes up. I'm going to read first the scripture. For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This bread was made of fine flour, which speaks of the purity of Jesus Christ being without sin. I recognize that we have probably the worst tasting communion bread in the whole world. And the reason is, we make it with whole wheat flour. It does not taste good like it does when it's refined flour. But to properly typify the Lord, we don't want to take the germ seed out, the life of the wheat out, and then give it to you to take. We want to give you the whole wheat. Except a kernel of wheat, go into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But Christ went in to die and came forth and brought forth billions of fold before this is all over with, putting the millennium. And it's made with water because he is the water of life. He cleanses us from our sins. It is made with salt because he is the salt of the earth, even as we are to be. And salt speaks of that which is a savor, which gives it a good taste, and which preserves it. He is our preserver. He's that which gives it a good taste. Salt which has lost its savor, the scripture says, is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden down of animals. Soak up the water and so forth. It's made of olive oil because olive oil speaks of the chosen tree of God. He was the chosen of the Lord. And as we bake the bread, we anoint it again with oil, because he was anointed of the Holy Ghost in the River Jordan. It also speaks of the Holy Ghost. John said that Jesus was the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. The oil speaks of healing also. By his stripes we were healed. It also refreshes, as the water does. It is made without leaven because in Christ there was no sin or false doctrine. Leaven is a type of both sin and false doctrine. And when he had given thanks, he brake it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. The Greek does not say broken. Not a body, bone of his body was broken. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This truth must never die out. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. The cup was the pressed grape of the vine. The scripture talk about the wine in the cluster. And he was pressed out beyond measure until out of his body came forth blood and water from a broken heart as he was still punctured. And this blood, this wine is the color of blood. It typifies his blood. The life is in the blood, God said. Now the Greek says this cup is the new testament, or the diatheke, or the covenant. It's the new covenant. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. What do? Drink the cup as often as you drink it? No. Drink wine as often as you drink it? No. This do what? The diatheke, new covenant. That is, ratify the covenant. Ratify the covenant. As often as you drink it, you renew the covenant that we have made with him. The Bible says God cut the covenant with David and with Moses. He took the blood of the lamb and put some in a basin, and he sprinkled some on the altar and some on the people, because he's making them one in type. For as often as you drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. The Greek means you're announcing down. The Greek is you announce down. Every time you do it, you're coming a little closer to the time when he's coming. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, because you're not accepting his provisions for you. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation, for the Greek is judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he means sleep and death. They die. There's a weakness in the body because there's not a unity. But by all drinking the same blood, it shows that we are all of one. We are all of one. We all drink of the Lord. That makes us in the same family. All of our members get the same blood. Each member gets the same blood. It is a typological way of saying we are all one people of the Lord, children of him. We are members of his body. We are one with him. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now those that may partake, if you are born again, and are walking in good standing with God, you may partake. It would be folly for you to partake otherwise. We don't mind the loss of the grape juice, but the folly would be that you'd be drinking damnation. Now, if you don't drink, then you are not in the covenant. So you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And the only solution is to surrender. Now, you don't have to be sinless, but you do have to truly repent and truly mean in your heart that from this day and forward, you can do all that God speaks. If you're living in adultery or fornication, if you're living with an unsaved person and not married to them, living with anybody you're not married with, for example, it means you cut it off. If you're doing that which God does not want in any respect, you cut it off. It means that you're willing. You cannot be worthy, drinking in a worthily way if you're not willing to obey God. And you can't go too many communions without drinking it, because this is renewing and ratifying the covenant. See, God has put you right where he wants you. And so deal with this between you and the God. Children that are old enough to understand what communion means, and they have made a decision for Jesus in their hearts, may partake of communion, and the parents will have to be the judge of that. Visitors may partake if you're born again, because you're in the same household of faith as we. This is not something done between you and us, but it's something done between the body of Christ. And since we are, the local body is all that we have here, it represents the universal body, and when each local body does it, we all do it. I would like music ministry to come first, and then the elders, and then others, as you feel led, and let's just worship the Lord and praise him and continue in this. to ask you to ask God's blessing upon the emblems and ask God to forgive all those that have sinned. And I want you to just hold a minute at the tables. And if you have sinned in your own heart as He leads you in this prayer, you affirm it and say, "Yes, Lord, forgive me of that sin. Lord, I'll purpose not to do that. I'll surrender that. Lord, I forgive my brother. I won't hold that against him any longer. Lord, forgive me for being that way." And go through each item and make sure that you're right between you and the Lord. Would you do that? And then, as we worship, seek to enter into the experiential communion or fellowship, to commune with Him in the Spirit. Get lost in the Lord in the Spirit. Now, I have forgotten the offering, and we do need that. So what we're going to do is, I want no one else to come up until the usher has passed your roll. Thank you. Reach out and give someone a hug. Tell them you love them. Expand yourself in the Lord this evening. We are one in Jesus Christ, amen. Don't hesitate to show up this evening as we take communion one with another. Haven't had opportunity to really greet the pastor and to hug him, and if you want to do that anytime, you just feel free to do that. I'll make myself available to you. I love you. I love you. You are my charge. God's given you to me and me to you. And I am glad for this family of God. I give my life for you, and I would be most happy to be a blessing to you whenever I can.